Our particular study this evening is to take in the songs from Song 4 to Song 6. That will be taken from chapters 3 to chapter 5, verse 1. I ask then our brother Peter Schwarzkopf to come forward and lead us in the reading of Song of Solomon, chapter 3. Now ask your close attention to those absorbing words of our brother Paul as he addresses us upon the theme, The Bridegroom Cometh.
Well, brethren and sisters, as you can appreciate, we have a fair amount of ground to cover tonight, but we trust that you'll be able to keep up with us. We'll have to move with some speed, I'm afraid. But still, principally, what we want to give you is something of not only the sense, the exposition, but something of the spirit of these marvellous little songs that we have here, given by Solomon under inspiration. Now, in chapter 3, which we have read tonight together, in verses 1 to 5, we have the fourth of the songs. Just verses 1 to 5, the bride's search for her beloved. The bride's search for her beloved. You know, previously we've had the bride in the king's chambers, and then the scene moved into an arbour and a garden. Now we move into a city. And we read in verse 1 of the bride, she speaks, in this city. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I think the best idea here is that in her mind, as she has laid down upon her bed, she sees a vision, as it were, of her beloved, of her bridegroom. And so earnestly does she desire his presence that she searches her mind that she might, as it were, hear his voice to her, that she might feel, as it were, his touch, and so on. Excuse me, it's just the reflection of the light off it is dazzling me. She wants to bring him close to her. So she sought him upon her bed. She sought him whom her soul loveth. She tried to consider those happy times that they have had together. She said, I sought him, but I found him not. And because she found him not, yes, for some reason, she wasn't able to get that closeness with him in her dream that she desired. She rises from her bed. She can't sleep. She can't be satisfied. So she says, I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. And so this is what she's done. She's risen from her bed. She's gone out into the city, which is perhaps a dangerous thing to do for one in this position at night. And she seeks for him in the broad ways. Now I think we've got something of the spirit of the bride here if we turn to Psalm 130 and verse 6. Psalm 130 and verse 6. And here in that verse we've got one of the Songs of Degrees of King Hezekiah, but it gives us the idea. After all, he is one of those who will make up the bride. Psalm 130 verse 6. My soul waiteth for the Lord. Actually, the idea of waiteth is looketh. My soul looketh for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. So as there have been those watchers on the walls of Jerusalem that look for the morning, nevertheless the king in his own chambers is, though he is in his chambers, looking for the Lord, more than those who are looking for the first glimmer of dawn. He is eager for the day in which he will see his Lord. Now this is something of the spirit, which is the mark of all the saints of all ages. Shows she is restless through the Gentile night, and that means us. It means that there is no real satisfaction for us now. We can't, whatever communion we have through his word, we can't ever have sufficient. We must be restless, eager, anticipating his coming, and never really satisfied till he comes. So she's restless through the Gentile night. as she searches for her beloved. And it's more than one night, it's nights, is the idea, there's plural here. For night after night she looks for him. And there's this wonderful aspect about the love here, that absence doesn't break it. Absence can break love, and this is the kind of absence where, or the kind of love where absence makes the love stronger. The Lord put it another way when he says in Matthew 5 and verse 6, "Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." To hunger and thirst after righteousness. And clearly there was no satisfaction to him, to her, until she had his presence, until that righteousness had been obtained. Perhaps I'm just fussy, but it was just glaring in my eyes. The Apostle Paul put it another way when, to writing to Timothy, he says, of those who love his appearing. You know, the idea of loving his appearing isn't just the occasional prayer, "Oh, and send the Lord quickly. Now, what are we doing tomorrow?" Loving his appearing means that it's what is love becomes an all-consuming passion. When the Apostle Paul writes of a crown of righteousness for those that love his appearing, it in effect means that they have an all-consuming passion for his appearing. That every day they are conscious of his coming and earnestly seek it. This is what she does. So she goes around, verse 2 says, the city. She goes in the streets and in the broad ways. Now, in the apocalypse, the idea of the city is used of Christianity, particularly across Europe. The streets of the city. This is Rome and the streets. And the main street in the apocalypse is France. Strangely enough, that isn't merely in the apocalypse. Even historians have written, we've seen this, historians with no Bible knowledge at all have written that France was the main street of the city, meaning that later in the period of the Roman Empire's development, France was the principal member of the Roman Empire. And then we come on to the broad ways. Now the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of those broad ways, how they lead to destruction. The phrase here literally of the marketplaces. So she goes throughout Europe, she goes through, as it were, she goes throughout the systems of apostasy, and she goes through the broad ways with the marketplaces where the Canaanites traffic in religion, and she could not find him in any of the systems of Christianity. Not in a way that would satisfy her. We turn to Isaiah chapter 26. And in Isaiah chapter 26, for a comparison, here we have the attitude again of the saints, which is taken up by the bride. Isaiah 26 and verse 8. "Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Yahweh, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee." This is the memorial name. The desire therefore is to the name and to the remembrance, the memorial of him. Verse 9, "With my soul have I desired thee in the night." So there's nothing unusual in some respects of these figures in the Song of Solomon. It's just the concentration of them into such small, short poems. So, "With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." So with our spirit within us, brethren and sisters, let us seek him early. Let us desire him in the day, and let us desire him in the night. How do we seek? Well, she goes out looking for his truth. She seeks in the city and in the ways. She seeks by the signs of the times. Well, we come back to Song of Solomon chapter 3 and pass on to verse 3. "The watchmen that go about to the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" But of course, the watchmen of the main streets of Christianity have not seen him who our soul loveth. And they're not able to direct us in his ways or where we might find him. And there is no answer that will satisfy her from the watchman of the city. But you'll notice in verse 4, as soon as she has passed away from the areas of Christendom, then she does find him. Verse 4, it was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. And she's so overjoyed that at last she's found the truth. And she has him whom her soul desired, that she says, I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. One's reminded of Jacob wrestling with the angel, who so earnestly desired a blessing that he wouldn't let the angel go, and though his thigh was touched and it was put out of joint, the blessing he was determined to make his own. And the bride is something like that. She's found him whom her soul loveth. She's got the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And she's going to hold it. She's not going to let it go. She's going to bring him into her mother's house. Of course, these watchmen from whom she had now passed to find him later were to change their views against her. And we find in a later song in chapter 5 and verse 7 that now these watchmen are persecuting her. Verse 7 says, the watchmen that went about the city found me, they smote me, they wounded me, the keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. And in time persecution arose because she wouldn't take advice from the watchmen who knew him not. But you notice how in this chapter 3, in those first 4 verses, there is 4 times the phrase repeated, him whom my soul loveth. Him whom my soul loveth. 4 times repeated. I suppose, in a way, it's almost the kind of idea that we have in Ephesians 3 and verse 18. You remember the Apostle Paul there in Ephesians 3 and verse 18 speaks of the love of Christ as being the length and the breadth, the depth and the height. 4 times, him whom my soul loveth, the length and the breadth, the depth and the height. It means that she loved him with all her heart, with all her soul and with all her might, which of course is the greatest commandment under the law in Deuteronomy 6 verse 5. And because she loves him with all her heart and with all her soul and with all her might, all else becomes subordinate to that love which she has for him. Now the Lord Jesus Christ encouraged us to seek in just this way. And he says in Matthew 7 and verse 7, seek and ye shall find. And unless you've had a particular privilege, and with it the responsibility, of those who have actually had the privilege of being brought up in a Christadelphian family, you haven't had to seek in quite the same way. But unless you're of that class, you'll know it's true. To find, we must seek. There has to be an earnestness. There has to be a sincerity, and there has to be some effort in the searching to find him. And so she desires to bring him into her mother's house, and into the chamber of her that conceived me. We, I don't think, need any direction to what is the mother's house. Perhaps if we turn to Psalm 87 and just remind ourselves of the words which are spoken in Psalm 87, which confirm for us our understanding of the mother's house as Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which in Galatians 4 and verse 26 the apostle says, is the mother of us all. So that's a mother's house, Jerusalem. And here it is in Psalm 87. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Yahweh loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. And then in verse 5 of Psalm 87, of Zion it shall be said, that this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. Yahweh shall count when he writeth up the peoples that this man was born there. Selah, pause and consider. And no, we were not, any of us, I suppose, born here in Zion. It is for the covenant confirmed there that we have been born again by the word of God and through baptism. in which case we account our spiritual birth not from this city or from any other except Zion of Jerusalem, which has become the mother of us all, so that we are Jerusalemites. We are the Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, of which the scripture speaks. And into the chamber of her that conceived me, we see at the end of verse 4 of chapter 3. This is the chamber in which we have been conceived. It was here in our ecclesia that we learned the truth. Here the word as an implanted seed grew in our hearts, and we were brought to the birth, a spiritual birth. And so, though she's gone about in the city and in the streets and in the broad ways, he is not to be found at Rome, which calls herself the mother, but is the mother of harlots. He is only to be found in the things that relate to Jerusalem, to the Elpis Israel, to the hope of Israel. And that is our mother, not Rome, but it is Jerusalem, which has begotten us. And we will not let him go. One is reminded when he was resurrected, and Mary Magdalene came upon him in the garden, and he said, "Mary." And he said, "Mary," with just that expression, which meant she instantly recognized him. And you remember it's written in John 20, verse 17, that she flung her arms about his neck. He says, "Do not touch me." Actually, the idea is cling. "Do not cling to me." She flung her arms around him, and she sobbed upon his chest, and gently, "Mary, I have not yet ascended to my Father." And he puts her away from him. And that's something of the idea of the love which the bride of Christ has for him. So we come to the last verse of this song, and we read in verse 5, "I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake love, till it please." What it means is, now that she has at last found him, she sought him on her bed, she wasn't satisfied, she didn't feel close enough, she couldn't remember enough of him, she was too disturbed, she was ill at ease, she's gone about the streets, and now she has found him. She doesn't want any interruption. "Oh, by the rose and by the hinds of the field." Such timid, tender animals, which at the slightest sound, at the slightest movement, will flee away. And she brooks no disturbance, not the slightest sound, not the slightest movement that might interfere with her thoughts and communion with him. "So stir not up nor awake love, till it please." Let it grow. Let it develop. Let it blossom. Let it bring forth its fruit. Let it not be untimely cut off. And so we desire that our sweet meditation of him should not be disturbed. We desire that Yahweh's appointed time he will come. We remember a similar expression from Proverbs 13 and verse 12. "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life." And it more or less sums up the bride's search for her beloved. "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life." Now, in the next song, the fifth song, which is chapter 3, verse 6, to chapter 4, verse 7, we have the bridegroom coming. We have the marriage procession. We have their beauty revealed. The marriage procession, their beauty revealed. And it's a wonderful, glowing poem, song, that contains these words. We see as we read it that this is the time when Christ, with his bride, will appear from the fastness of Sinai, where the judgment seat has taken place, and then will make their way to Jerusalem, where they will be revealed to Israel, firstly from the Mount of Olives, and then from the valley which the Mount of Olives, which is divided the Mount of Olives, they will ascend unto Jerusalem and enter into the city. And so the question is asked in verse 6, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Who is asking the question first of all? I think the answer is to be obtained in verse 11, where we read, go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon. And verse 11, it is the bride who is speaking to Israel. So the virgins of these early verses 6 to 10 are actually, we suggest, Israel, who behold the advent of Christ with his bride in this case. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? Inevitably, of course, one's mind goes back to the past when Israel came out of the wilderness by pillars of smoke, a pillar of cloud, really smoke, not cloud, a pillar of smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. This was the glory of the Spirit and of the angel that encompassed Israel and led them in the wilderness and brought them with Joshua into the land that was promised. Now let us turn to Joel chapter 2, because here we find in Joel chapter 2 that this is just the way that the saints will move. It will be at this time that these things will recur. Joel chapter 2 deals with the Russian invasion of Israel, and then with the pouring out of the Spirit upon Judah, upon the mortal population of Judah that acknowledged Christ as Messiah when he comes, we read in verse 29 of Joel 2, and also upon the servants, Joel 2 verse 29, also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. So who is this that comes out of the wilderness with pillars of smoke? The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of Yahweh come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Yahweh hath said, and in the remnant whom Yahweh shall call. In Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, and with pillars of smoke Messiah with his bride will come, and will turn the hearts of Judah back to the faith of their fathers. Isaiah in chapter 63 verse 1 has put it in the words, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? The prophet Habakkuk saw it in chapter 3 in the Psalm of Habakkuk, when in chapter 3 and verse 3 he says, Elohim, God, Elohim, cometh from Teman, from the south, the Holy One from Mount Paran, which is in the north of the Sinai Peninsula. He says, his glory covered the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. And this is a marriage procession of the saints, newly made immortal and glorious and resplendent with him, coming out of the wilderness. The very fragrance of the Spirit as a pillar of cloud upon them, and they come into the land. What is going on in the land? It is the time of Jacob's trouble. The time with which Joel, as we've already seen in chapter 2, speaks, but interestingly in Joel 2 and verse 16 he also says, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. But when you notice again in Psalms 3 and verse 6, this pillars of smoke, it's perfumed smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the powders of the merchant. Myrrh. There's ever the memorial of his sacrificial death in the perfume that speaks of him. Frank incense is the finest incense, which we know from Revelation 5 verse 8 and other places represents prayer. This pillar of cloud is perfumed with the remembrance of his death, with the prayers of all the saints, and the powders, all powders of the merchant. The Holy Spirit is given to her without measure in all its aspects. And so, in this pillar of perfume, and why, you might think? Because we normally speak of this procession as the march of the rainbowed angel, and we speak of their warlike aspects, and of the crushing of the nations under their foot. Why here is it spoken of as a pillar of perfume? Because though it is the same procession, the whole of the circumstances in the context here are different. Here it is spoken of as a marriage procession, which it is. And as appropriate to a marriage procession in the East, so these various spices gave off their fragrance as bride and bridegroom made their way to the bridegroom's home. So here is the tabernacle of the ecclesia as it came out of the wilderness once. So she comes again from Sinai, the tabernacle of the ecclesia, with all those fragrances associated with her worship. We come to verse 7. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. The idea of the bed here is of a chariot. We have that in verse 9. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. But we can go further than that, because it seems that the Hebrew word conveys not only the idea of a chariot, but perhaps more particularly a palanquin, a litter. This is like a sedan which would be carried by servants, so that the bride and the bridegroom would sit in their palanquin, and their servants would carry them in these richly adorned and tapestried litters to their home. What we've got here is the king being borne aloft, as it were, by his army. We've got the wheels here of the cherubim. Remember, they're a vehicle for the Spirit. And wherever the Spirit was to go, there the wheels went, Ezekiel 1 tells us. Well, here we've got the whole community of the saints, with the Lord Jesus Christ in them. It's coming out as a tabernacle, as a cherubim, as a marriage procession with all the perfumes there. But it's particularly apt in verse 7 to the tabernacle, because we read here that 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. And you'll recall that around the court of the tabernacle there were 60 pillars. Exodus 27 gives that for us. 60 pillars. So here are 60 men, 60 pillars, which are about this procession of the valiant of Israel as they move north to take Jerusalem. You remember how the promise is given in Revelation 3 and verse 12. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. So these valiant men are pillars in the temple of my God, who've received that which the Spirit has promised to him that overcometh. And the word valiant, we know the word, it's the Hebrew word kibor, meaning a mighty man. A mighty man, a word that's used of David and his mighty men. These are soldiers. These are veterans who've warred in their campaigns successfully in the fight of the faith. We then read in verse 8, they all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. And though it's a marriage procession, as is sometimes the case where it is someone being married who is perhaps an officer or something like that in one of the forces, then a suitable procession is arranged of his soldier or sailor companions. Now the idea here is somewhat similar. They all hold swords, being expert in war. In other words, the bridegroom is their general, he is their prince, he is the one that has led them into battle. The battle of faith has been fought. You notice it says, they're all expert in war. There is none who shall enter the kingdom who has not been through much tribulation, but in that, in a measure in their lives, have conquered sin within them and a temptation which doth so easily beset them. They are veterans in the campaign. They are experienced. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19 speaks of us in a similar way. And here is the Christ and his saints. You know we've got in verses 6 and 7 and 8, 9 of the marriage of the Lamb. And then the rest of the chapter of Revelation 19 deals with their warfare. So here we read in Revelation 19 and verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb hath come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her hath been granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous actions of the saints. And he wrote, said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now as they're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb, what happens? Well, we read in verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. But it's also a marriage procession. It just depends on the aspect with which it is being viewed. And we read in verse 21 then, of Revelation 19, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him which sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. In other words, it is the orders to war. That's the sword which proceeds out of his mouth. It's the order given to his army by which the sword is then wielded, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Psalm 149, we didn't turn to it, but speaks similarly. In Psalm 149 and verse 6, he says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand. So one and the same time, it's a marriage procession, and yet we cannot remove from it the need to vanquish the armies of the nations, that the marriage should proceed and be successful when it is established in Zion. And since they're all veterans, they've all learned to use the sword in earlier days. As Paul, in describing the spiritual warrior in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, has said, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We are to be experts in wielding this sword. It is the sword of the Spirit. That's the sword they've got in verse 8. It is not a literal sword, as the armies of the nations would understand it. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, the end of that verse 8 says, every man hath his sword upon his thigh. For the time being, because it is a marriage procession, they're not holding the swords. The swords are at their sides. They are ready, but they are not facing action at that time. When it says, because of fear in the night, doesn't actually mean that they are fearful. The idea is really, without fear in the night. Their swords are upon their thigh because they are moving without fear. They know that they are victors. They know that they are immortal. They know that directed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, they cannot be vanquished. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love, from the daughters of Jerusalem. So it's a royal carriage, which we think was really foreshadowed by the ark in the tabernacle. Perhaps if we turn to the 2nd of Corinthians, chapter 6, and verse 16. And this will help us to get the idea. The 2nd of Corinthians, chapter 6, and verse 16. Here we read, chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And what says, I will, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them? Well, that's the tabernacle. It was cited in Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12. But what was there in Leviticus 26, verses 11 and 12, spoken of the tabernacle, is by the Apostle Paul related to the ecclesia. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. So when we read here of this chariot of the wood of Lebanon, which we think is paralleled by the ark in the tabernacle, these are the same who are the chariots of Yahweh. Now, in that way, we have Psalm 68. Let us turn to Psalm 68. In Psalm 68 and verse 17, you know you've got it in verse 1, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Those were the words which he used when the ark was to be moved forward. Now the ark, which is Christ, is to be moved into Zion in the future days. So we read in verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. But here, of course, the chariots of God are the cherubim. Not 20,000, even thousands of thousands, even many thousands. The idea is of thousands upon thousands. The number that is used in the Apocalypse, a symbolic number, is 144,000. And the word that is translated here, angels, has the meaning of changed ones. So here are the chariots of God. Here is the palanquin of Solomon, as it were. Here are the saints as changed ones who have been newly made immortal. We read the Lord is among them. This is one of the occasions where the Sephirim have changed the word, the title name Yahweh, and therefore we have Lord in the small case. But in actual fact, we're told that the Hebrew really is Yahweh. Yahweh is among them, with all the pillar of smoke and the cloud of all powders of the merchant, the perfumes. But then it says, as in Sinai, in the holy place. And quite a number of other translations put it much better for us, from Sinai into the sanctuary. That's how Bullinger puts it, and how Rotherham puts it. From Sinai into the sanctuary. So here we've got the chariots of God, the palanquin of Solomon, with the 60 valiant men about it, who are pillars in the temple of God. Everyone has wielded in the days of their flesh the sword of the Spirit. And now, because they know no fear, they are immortal, and they go forward to vanquish the enemies of Israel. So they have their swords upon their thighs, their changed ones, newly spirit, newly immortal, and they move from Sinai, where the judgment seat has taken place, into the sanctuary. And in this song, we've got Israel with awe and with wonder, not knowing at first that it is their Messiah who is coming, who say, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? And describe this chariot of the wood of Lebanon. The wood of Lebanon. You know, Lebanon means white or purity. So it's for those who are arrayed white in the blood of the Lamb, whose lives have been lived in purity. The wood of Lebanon is the cedar, of course. That tree which in itself speaks of immortality. We have in verse 10, he made the pillars thereof of silver. Silver, the half shekel of silver was used for redemption. So this is the redemption of the saints that is spoken of here, the pillars of those who are redeemed. The bottom thereof of gold. The idea of the bottom is the support or the pedestal. The pedestal of this palanquin is of gold. That is, its basis is a tried faith which has led to this immortal carriage. It says the covering of it of purple. The idea of the covering is the seat upon which the bridegroom and the bridegroom sits is of purple. It is the colour, of course, of royalty. And because purple is a mixture of blue and of red, it might also be said the colour of God. Blue is of godliness, of red of the flesh, of God manifest in the flesh, which this community is. And then we read in at the end of that verse 10, thereof, the midst thereof being paved with love. The idea of the midst is the floor of the palanquin, and apparently the floors of these palanquins were of woven work. Here the idea is then of a woven work or a mosaic of love. Love in all its aspects, as is outlined for us in the 1st of Corinthians, chapter 13. And so the bride, having heard this question from Israel, as they come out of the wilderness, says to her, and this is verse 11, "Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart." The bride directs Israel's attention to Christ. The word has been used here again of "behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him." Now, the mother of King Solomon was Bathsheba. And the name Bathsheba means daughter of the oath. Daughter of the oath. And you'll recall when it looked as if David was to die, Bathsheba came in and pleaded before David for Solomon her son, that he might sit upon the throne, because Adonijah had revolted and usurped the position. That's in the 1st of Kings, chapter 1, and verses 16 and 17. And therefore it was not David, but it was the mother of Solomon that brought about his crowning as king on that day. And in this, of course, Solomon is a type of David's greater son. The one who really does fulfill the promise that was made to David. Solomon is the type. In the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. And it is a day of the gladness of his heart as he looks upon his bride. We'll see that in chapter 4 particularly. We remember inevitably the words of Isaiah 53 and verse 11. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." And Psalm 45 verse 7 again. "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So the crown here is in the day of his espousals, which brings such gladness and joy to his heart. It's his happiness on the day of his marriage. You know, the Apostle Paul speaks of this crown in which we shall all share in the mercy of God. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to Timothy in the 2nd of Timothy 4 and verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." A crown of righteousness. And he says, not for me only, but for all them also that love his appearing. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. And in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, hear the promise to him that overcometh. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And that's what she's done. She's found him and she will not let him go. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So we come to chapter 4. And now we have something of his gladness. We're introduced to the idea of the gladness of his heart. The gladness of his heart is because he loves his bride. And he's thrilled at her radiant beauty. It is true, of course, that the bride on the day of her wedding never looks plain. With her love and with her excitement and in anticipation, every bride becomes radiant. And their eyes shine when they look upon him to whom they are to be married as they approach. Now he looks upon her, and he is dazzled by her beauty, which well nigh overwhelms him. And we have this in verses 1 to 7, as the bridegroom compliments the bride upon her beauty. Now just notice before we start this, that this isn't the bride's description of herself. She's always modest. She's always self-effacing. Remember, in any case, it is not one individual. This is a whole multitude who are one. And he outlines seven aspects of her perfect beauty, which must be true of the ecclesia. So he says in verse 1, and take thy crown. And that's what she's done. She's found him and she will not let him go. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So we come to chapter 4. And now we have something of his gladness. We're introduced to the idea of the gladness of his heart. The gladness of his heart is because he loves his bride. And he's thrilled at her radiant beauty. It is true, of course, that the bride on the day of her wedding never looks plain. With her love and with her excitement and in anticipation, every bride becomes radiant. And their eyes shine when they look upon him to whom they are to be married as they approach. Now he looks upon her, and he is dazzled by her beauty, which well nigh overwhelms him. And we have this in verses 1 to 7, as the bridegroom compliments the bride upon her beauty. Now just notice before we start this, that this isn't the bride's description of herself. She's always modest, she's always self-effacing. Remember, in any case, it is not one individual. This is a whole multitude who are one. And he outlines seven aspects of her perfect beauty, which must be true of the ecclesia. So he says in verse 1, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. So the first thing he says is, behold, thou art fair, my love. It's not merely speaking of her outward appearance. though flushed with love for him, and with the radiance of the Spirit, she is unmistakably beautiful. But there is a spiritual beauty that is implied here. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, what he has done for her is this: a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And over the work of her preparation, she's now presented to him, holy and without blemish, a spiritually beautiful bride. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. We've spoken of the dove before, of its beautifully large and clear eyes, which reflect the purity of mind, which speak of innocence. And love is seen in the tender expression of the eyes. We remember again the words of the Lord when he said in Matthew 6 and verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. And if thine eye be single, and the eye of all true saints is single, then thy whole body shall be full of light. It's not surprising, therefore, he starts with the eyes, because it indicates that the whole body is full of light. Ephesians 1 verse 18, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. What does it mean, the eyes of her understanding being enlightened? It means she understands her husband. She knows him. She's pondered deeply his words. She's pondered deeply the sentiments of his heart and his prayers, which are the Psalms. She's considered his actions. And because she knows him, and she knows what pleases him, she has changed herself to that which she knows he admires. And he does admire her. There's no doubt about that. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks, that is, under the veil. We remember Rebecca. Remember Rebecca? And Isaac came towards her in the evening, and she alighted from the camel, and she took a veil and covered herself. Genesis 24, verse 65. And the only thing, therefore, that Isaac could see of Rebecca was her eyes. Now, I hadn't appreciated until I was in the Middle East just what significance there the eyes have when a woman is veiled. And everything is set by the eyes. It then goes on to say, thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. This is the eastern goat, of course, whose hair is black and glossy. It's long hair, it's jet black, but it's very glossy, and there are highlights from the sun upon the coats of the goat. But here, you see, it's a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. One's got the idea of Mount Gilead with these flocks of goats browsing upon the hillsides and gently moving down the slope in the morning light as the hair falls either side of the face. And in the morning light, and with this gentle movement and the waves of the hair and these various highlights, he's quite moved by this loveliness, which could only to him be described by the goats, a flock of goats, working down the mountains in the morning light from Mount Gilead. Now, Paul has the spirit of this when he writes to the ecclesia at Corinth in chapter 11 and verse 15 and says, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So it isn't just hair, you see, it is her glory, that which is given to her for a covering. And Gilead, why Mount Gilead? Because Gilead means a heap of witness, such as the covenant that was made between Jacob and Laban at Gilead. And the covenant was made, and it was called Mizpah, the word meaning, Yahweh watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another.
Genesis 31, verse 49. Mizpah, the covenant at Gilead. Yahweh watch between me and thee when we're absent one from another. It sounds like the prayer of a saint. While we're absent one from the other, may Yahweh watch over us all. Jeremiah chapter 8. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 21. Here we have the significance of Gilead. Verse 21. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Remember that? The bride says, I am black. And the virgins reply, but comely. It's for the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? There is a balm, brethren and sisters, in Gilead. And the bride has anointed herself with the balm, the word of God. And because she has anointed her hair, her head, with the oil of his word, the black shines in the glory that shines upon her. And he's dazzled by her beauty. And with this balm of Gilead, the bride will bring healing to the nations. He says in verse 2, thy sheep are like a, thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bear twins, and none is barren among them. Teeth like a flock of sheep. Well, we passed sheep this afternoon at Herbray College, and they were watching. Something unusual in Israel. Sorry, unusual in Australia, they tend to get dusty, but in other parts, wetter parts of the world, the sheep are white, and you particularly notice it when they have been even shorn, the true colour of the wool, the white colour of it. And it's the teeth he has spoken of. Because he says, everyone bear twins, none is barren. In other words, her teeth are white and healthy, and they are matched in upper and lower jaws. Now, what makes for white, healthy teeth? Well, of course, what we eat. Clearly, her teeth are healthy because she has used them wisely. She has been feeding on the word of God, which has brought health to the whole of her body. The teeth being an indication of that. We've got it spoken of the Lord himself in Genesis 49 and verse 12, which reads, his eyes red with wine and his teeth white with milk. So he has imbibed the fundamental teaching of the word of God, the milk which caused his teeth to be white, and the wine which are the deeper things, which has made his eyes glow with those things of the word. We have it in Ephesians 5 and verse 26, the washing of water by the word. So if the teeth are healthy, the body is healthy. And the teeth will be healthy if we eat wisely. Let us feed upon the word of God. Verse 3. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. We can't mistake the idea of the lips like a thread of scarlet, which means, of course, that they are red not because she has coloured them. They are red because of her glowing spiritual health. But it's the expression thread of scarlet. It's unmistakable as the evidence of Rahab's faith, which thread of scarlet was to be tied in the window of her room upon the walls of Jericho, that she might be redeemed when the city was taken and devoted to Yahweh. Rahab's faith, which brought about the salvation of her and her family. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet. Each one has spoken of their faith, and through that faith have obtained salvation. Of course, it goes on to say, thy speech is comely, and it really is that which emanates from the lips which must be considered. The words of faith and of salvation. Remember the words of Romans 10 and verse 10? With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And Proverbs 16 verse 24. Pleasant words, which are as the honeycomb, sweet to the taste and health to the bones. Pleasant words, almost a lost art, were imbued with the spirit of the age. And there is a lot of demanding. But Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel speaks of faithful sisters who, though they entered into subjection to their husbands, he says, nevertheless, rule in the heart of their husbands because of their loving and their quiet disposition. It's a rare quality today, but saints will recover it. And then we find going on in verse 3, we read, thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. Not so much the temples, these are the cheeks. Now we have some beautiful pomegranates on the platform here, which are so very eloquent in themselves of the beautiful red bloom of the health of the cheek. And I think you might say, the bride is blushing at the praise which she is receiving. She's flushed with love. She's excited by his presence. She's immortal. And we know of the pomegranate, of the symbol of the fruitfulness of Israel, one of the fruits which the spies returned to Joshua to indicate that the land was indeed a land flowing with milk and honey. And the pomegranate, with its 12 sections when opened, interesting, isn't it? 12 sections in a pomegranate which are full of seed, the fruitfulness of Israel. Verse 4. Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armoury, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Now, presumably, the Tower of David was in Zion. And certainly that's where the 144,000 of Revelation 14, verse 1 are. The 144,000 are with the Lamb upon Mount Zion. And Micah, therefore, says in chapter 4 and verse 8, and thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. So there was a tower, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion. Now here, this apparently was a particularly elegant white tower of smooth stones, which in David's time was adorned with the shields of his mighty men. The description then is of the neck of the bride. It's tall, elegantly held, and around it it is adorned with jewels. Now, this is a Bible figure. We have it spoken of as of Tyre in Ezekiel 27 and verse 11. There of Tyrus, in Ezekiel 27 verse 11, it says, they hanged their shields upon thy walls round about, they have made thy beauty perfect. So that's the idea. They've made thy beauty perfect with the shields on the walls round about. It's her neck with these jewels adorning about it. Why, however, does it say the shields of mighty men? Well, I know that Hebrews 11 reminds us of the many battles that have been fought over the generations by faithful men and women, each with their spiritual shield, which together adorns the perfect beauty of our Lord's bride. And they shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels. Then we have the very delicate verse, verse 5. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Thy two breasts, they're as both Jew and Gentile, who are together in this bride. And her breasts are likened to the whiteness of the lily. And there are two young roes, two young fawns, shy and lovely. Clearly it's an indication that she is mature. She herself has fed upon the word of God. And now she is capable of nourishing children herself with the milk of that word. And it brings to an end this lovely sevenfold picture of her perfect beauty in the eyes of Christ. In verse 6 then, we read, and now we come to the millennial day. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. There's the bridegroom's description. And there's his final thought in verse, till the day break, until the millennial day come. And the shadows of the Gentile night flee away with the rising sun of righteousness. He goes to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense. He's at the right hand of his Father, where he mediates the prayers of the saints. The myrrh, which we saw from Esther, was used in the purification of women. Through the sacrifice of Christ and the frankincense of prayer. And our Lord is at the right hand of his Father, to the hill of frankincense, where our prayers must rise. And there he remains until the day dawn, the day of which David spoke in the 2nd of Samuel, chapter 23 and verse 4. And what a lovely way David describes it there. Even a morning without clouds, and the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. And after the rain of the Spirit has been poured out, there is that fresh green of new grass, of the new tender shoots springing forth out of the earth by the clear shining of the sun after rain. It's a morning without clouds. We turn to Psalm 141. And in Psalm 141 and verse 2, here we read, verse 2, Psalm 141. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And the prayer is like the sweet odor of incense. And in pleading in that prayer, she lifts up her hands as in the evening sacrifice. Let us turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we know it as the chapter on marriage. We refer to it quite often, of course, in marriage. But it does fill out the Song of Solomon and the thought that the bridegroom expresses, thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. And we read in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it. And he loved the ecclesia. I don't know whether we really do stop and think about it. He was obedient to his Father's will, even to the death of the cross. But it wasn't merely a matter of obedience. He was obedient to the death of the cross because he loved. And like his Father, is not willing that any should perish. And through the mists of time, he saw even you and me afar off. But on the night in which he was betrayed, he prayed. that we may be one. May be one. Now there's a fullness in that expression, may be one. And the fullness of the expression is found here in the Song of Solomon. When he prays that they may be one, he is praying that he will be united with his bride. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it. And that resolves a lot of questions of the present days. And then we read in verse 27 of Ephesians 5 that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot, Song of Solomon, the very word, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great secret. And we might have thought that the apostle Paul was talking about human marriage. He wasn't. I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia. Nevertheless, on the human plane, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence, she respects her husband. But I speak concerning Christ and the ecclesia. Not all marry, but all will be married. And when we are united with Christ in the Father's mercy, those who have not married will have missed nothing. They will have gained something infinitely better and so superior that it may not be thought that they lacked in the present time. There is for them something better. Earthly marriage can never match what the Father gives for his Son. And we ought to express, therefore, the gratitude of saints. As John puts it for us in the 1st of John, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. One flesh, you see, as a bride. We shall be like him, we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath his hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. And that brings us to the sixth song of the book, which runs from chapter 4, verse 8, to chapter 5, verse 1. And in the beginning, it is the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, who again is speaking. The bride compared to a lovely garden. The bride compared to a lovely garden. What we've got in verse 8 is this: come with me from Lebanon. The word come, however, really is literally look. Look with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Many, if not all, young men have some particular part of the country of which they are particularly fond, which has some memory and some beauty about it that always appeals, and to which they will from time to time return. Some very special spot of the Father's creation which is theirs and in their heart. And one of the pleasures of courtship as the relationship deepens is to take his companion to that spot. He wants her to see in it all the beauty and the peace and the gentleness which it has meant for him. In a way, he is opening his own heart to her. And the Lord Jesus Christ does this with his bride. Look, from Lebanon, one of his favourite places in the north of the land, from the Mount of Hermon. The war is past. Peace has come. The curse has been lifted. The land is fruitful. The kingdom is moving on apace. And it's one of those lovely brief interludes when Christ with his bride will, as it were, almost have a second honeymoon, when he'll be able to take her out with him. And they pass through the land together and admire its beauties from the hills of the north, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. But you see, the beast nations of the east, the leopard, and the west, the lion, have been subdued. Gentile influence is gone. Israel, the land, and the people blossom on every hand. And the glory of Lebanon. You know, Solomon's bride was out of Egypt. There is such a remarkable contrast between the barren, howling wastes of Egypt and the verdure and the beauty of Lebanon. How different it would seem to her. And yet all the bride are drawn out of Egypt. Think of Moses viewing the land. And think of Moses now as part of this community, treading upon the very hills which he saw then, but upon which then he could not tread. Moses, who had been in Egypt and had been offered all the wealth and the comforts that Egypt had, but who counted the reproach for Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, we read in Hebrews 11:26. This is the land of the faithful. This is the mountains of the kingdom. Daniel 2:44, the stone grows into a great mountain and fills the whole earth. This is Lebanon, the crown, the white, meaning white, the crown of righteousness, as it were, the snow-covered Lebanon at the head of the land. This is Amana, and Amana is the anti-Lebanon range, and Shenir, which is also the name of Hermon. Hermon and Shenir are the same place. And Hermon was the site of the transfiguration, and once again he shall be transfigured before us. And we behold the sun. Now, as a young man takes his bride to the place which is dearest in his heart, and as he says to her, there, and he watches her as she turns and scans the view, and he's looking for every sign, every little indication that she understands, and that she sees what he sees in this place. And so, as she turns, and his eyes are looking at her, their eyes meet. And his heart leaps and stirs. And they look into each other's eyes. That's verse 9 here. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one turn of thy neck. Not one chain, one turn of thy neck. Her neck has turned and he's admired her. And their eyes met. Thou hast ravished my heart. And the love in the eyes of his bride, and the appreciation of the land which she is viewing, causes his heart to leap. Literally, and it's the revised version, with one glance of her eyes. So verse 10 says, "How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb, honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon." We might wonder, he says, my sister, my spouse. Because though she is his spouse, she is also his sister. Brethren and sisters in Christ, Christadelphians, "Ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty," and therefore we can pray to him as our Father. We are brethren with Christ. The expression elder brother is not a Bible expression. Nevertheless, there is a certain truth about it, for so he is. "And how much better is thy love than wine?" Now the bride in the first song said that. Love is better than wine. And now he has echoed what was in the bride's heart. How much better than the wine of the memorial, now that they are together? "And the smell of thine ointments, and all the spices, and her presence, and the prayers, as it used to be when they were absent one from the other." We turn back to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 9. In Proverbs 27 and verse 9, "Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel." And it's the sweetness of his sister, his spouse, because she loves the word, and they speak often one to another, that he finds so much more attractive than the ointment and the perfume which rejoice the heart. Proverbs 24 and verse 13. "My son," verse 13, "my son, eat thou honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to thy taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul. When thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off." Honey, sweet to the taste. And that's what he says of her language, of her lips in that verse 11 of Songs chapter 4. "Honey and milk are under thy tongue. Her speech is flavored by honey and by milk. And the smell of thy garments is like the fragrance blowing in the breezes from the flowers and the trees of Lebanon. The smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon." I think if we turn to Hosea chapter 14, we'll see how Lebanon was viewed then. Of course, it's been ruined today, but it will be recovered in the future. Hosea chapter 14. And we read in Hosea chapter 14 and verse 5, "I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon." So Lebanon was renowned for its beauty. And because of the beauty of its trees and its shrubs and its flowers, of the scents wafting upon the gentle breezes in the summer air, which seemed to cause such delicious odour and such pleasantness. And this is how he describes her as he comes to Lebanon. "All praise to her because of her love. It is her love which is her greatest virtue." The greatest of these is love. Now, verses 12 to 15 of Songs chapter 4, here the bride is likened to a garden. And once again, we've got to remember, it is the Eastern form of speech. But it is the bride that is being described as a garden. A garden then was not just a garden of flowers, by the way. A garden was a garden with various fruits, trees, and nut trees. And various plants in it of this nature, spices and so on. So we read, verse 12, a garden enclosed is to my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Now, this is how she is. What does it mean? A spring shut up, a fountain sealed, a garden enclosed. It means that she is a virgin. A none can enter into this garden, save he to whom it is reserved. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 11 speaks in a similar way, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 12, their souls shall be as a watered garden and they shall not sorrow any more at all. A verdure of a watered garden in a dry land and in a hot country, how pleasant. A garden walled from the hot winds and from the wild beasts. A garden that is totally enclosed and peaceful and private, but within it the coolness of the shade from the green trees and the pleasant sound of fountains of waters which add a coolness and a pleasantness to the scene. We've got it in Proverbs chapter 5. Let's turn to this one. In Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 15. Here we read, verse 15 of Proverbs 5. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. In other words, a man is for his wife, and she is for him, and none other. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and the pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times and be thou ravished always with her love. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ with his bride, the loving hind and the pleasant roe. We come then to a little bit more detail, but we'll have to pass very quickly. In these verses, verses 13 to 15, there are here nine fruits which are spoken of. This is not an ordinary garden, it's an orchard full of delicious fruits. The nine fruits of the Spirit, which are mentioned in Galatians 5 and verse 22. We'll just mention verse 14, where we have spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices. In other words, prayer is her fragrance. Camphor, which was the gold henna flowers we saw of chapter 1 verse 14. Spikenard, that very costly perfume of healing. The saffron, once again a yellow flower from which a fragrant spice is obtained. Calamus, a cane, like a reed, but it's a sweet cane. And it's fragrant and it was used with sacrifice. It speaks of a sweet disposition which the bride has. Cinnamon, which is a bark, and the sisters will know of cinnamon, of course. Aloes and chief spices. Aloes is taken from the heart of the tree. And it speaks of the nature of her heart with all the chief spices from Exodus 30 of the holy anointing oil. Altogether it goes to compound the remarkable spiritual mind which the bride has from the Word of God, that mind which was in Christ Jesus and is not to be found anywhere else at all. Verse 15 has described her as a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Lebanon, the snows of Lebanon, is the source of the River Jordan. Here we've got a fountain of the garden. It's a well of living waters. We can't mistake that phrase in verse 15, living waters. Christ in John chapter 4 and verse 14 says to the woman at the well of Samaria, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That's living water. A well of water springing up into everlasting life. We get it in John 7 and verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. As scripture has said, where? Where did scripture say, out of the heart shall flow rivers of living water? In the Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 15. And when will it be? When the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. Revelation 22 verse 2. This is a paradise, the Persian word for a garden. This is the new Jerusalem, a walled enclosure, beautiful on every side. No wonder then that being pleased with this praise which he expresses to her at the head of the land, she says in verse 16, and now it's the bride that speaks to him, awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. His garden. His garden is herself. She says, blow upon my garden. Let my beloved come into his garden. He is mine, and I am his. And the pleasures of her garden are reserved solely for him. And her garden to blow beyond the walls. And she pleads that he might smell that odour and desire her and come. And in the heat of the day, the cooling north wind, as it is there, would bring refreshing into her garden, that he might refresh himself there. We might say, brethren and sisters, come, O north wind, from Russia and from Europe, and rush down upon the land of Israel like a whirlwind. Come, king of the south, Britain and the Commonwealth and the other countries. Come up from the south. Cause the cry of Israel to ascend that they might be saved. Because as when it is the king of the north as a wind and the king of the south as a wind, come upon the garden of Israel. That the Lord shall return and shall claim his bride, and he will enter into his garden and partake of his pleasant fruits. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he was with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm caused the waves of the sea to threaten the safety of the boat and those within it, this is the Lord who awoke and with a word, peace, be still. Calmed the raging of the seas. And we at this last time, with the storms and